Reading from Mark chapter 7, verse 37. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Well, I recently reread the Chronicles of Narnia, the series of seven children's books by C.S. Lewis that aren't actually only for children. And the story contains many biblical comparisons and allusions. And it is great literature. It is worth reading and rereading. Lewis created engaging, memorable characters, and his humor is at times laugh out loud. I literally laughed out loud several times reading through the books. One of the enjoyable aspects of these books, though, is the way that the storyline builds from start to finish. Matters left unresolved at the beginning are woven together in the grand culmination of the last book, titled The Last Battle. And seemingly every detail is brought together, and the story is complete. There are no loose ends or discontinuities or contradictions in this epic narrative. And Mark is telling a great story as well in his gospel. And maybe you recall that Mark was a contemporary of Jesus, undoubtedly knew the Lord Jesus. He was not one of the 12 disciples or 12 apostles, but he was an early missionary with Paul and Barnabas. And according to tradition anyhow, which is probably correct, he became the secretary assistant to the apostle Peter. Now his gospel, Mark's gospel, was written some 30 years or so after Christ had ascended into heaven. And so there was time for the church to digest the great, astonishing wonder of God sending his Messiah. There were decades that had taken place. The Lord Jesus had taught his disciples for 3 years. And don't forget that 40-day period after he rose from the dead, before he ascended into heaven, where now everything is explained and unmasked. And the church had then further decades to digest and to understand, comparing with the Old Testament, the promise of the coming Messiah. And so Mark's gospel comes really at the end of a long deliberation and digesting the meaning of this, the coming of Christ. And the point is that Mark deliberately sat down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, weaving together all of these accounts and stories, undoubtedly from the lips of Peter himself, and conveying to us exactly what he wanted to say, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, exactly what God wanted to say to us. And so every story, every detail, every word even was carefully chosen to contribute to the revelation of the greatest person who has ever walked the earth. The Israel's promised Messiah, who was the unique God-man, the Son of God in human flesh. There's nothing at all anywhere like this. And what we should see then is that there's no filler in Mark's gospel. There's no extraneous or irrelevant material. It's not as though Mark said, you know, this is kind of short, I should just toss in some other stuff. Deliberately, these stories were chosen, put in order, this order, for an important reason. So there's no superfluous add-on that runs alongside the main story. No, here, even in this short story, we find something unique and essential, and the message is deeply helpful and satisfying to readers of any day and age. And in this compelling account, we find a further revelation of Jesus as the Son of God and Savior. And while the characters that Mark is describing for us are struggling mightily to understand who this Jesus is, we know. Mark has already told us at the beginning that his gospel was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And so Mark urges us to place our hope and confidence in him. And the first thing that we should see from this story is that Jesus performed a great miracle. Mark has been rolling out for us in sequence fresh eye openers of Jesus' authority, his authority over unclean spirits, his authority over sickness, his authority over death even, over the storms at sea, over gravity as he is able to walk on the surface of the water, and over, of course, creation as he multiplied the loaves and the fishes and was able to feed 5,000 from a handful of little dinner rolls, and his authority on earth to forgive sins. And these are clearly the prerogatives of God himself. You know, my little granddaughter was in our home this past week, and she was singing a song that she had learned somewhere in Sunday school or something like that. And the song went like this: "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do." And I don't know if she added this little tagline, she's a little composer, you see. But she said, "There's nothing that my God cannot do for you," she would shout. And that's an important message that we need to take to heart. Jesus is exercising his authority as God. And the details surrounding Jesus' encounter with the deaf man are noteworthy. I'm reading verse 31. "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis." Okay, just a quick geography lesson. So if this is Israel, then the northern part here is Galilee. And Jesus had fled there along the coast of the Mediterranean to the city of Tyre. That's where he met that woman we talked about last time, the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit. Now Mark tells us, and really doesn't explain it very much, but he went to north again to Sidon. Don't know what he was doing there. Probably dealing with people, or maybe resting with his disciples. And then he moved southeast down to the Sea of Galilee, avoiding, I think, the territory of Galilee, because there was trouble there. He was too popular. There was a mob, and it was nearly an insurrection, riots. And so he went down on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, which would be about right here. And he went along the east side of the Jordan River, this area called the Decapolis. And the Decapolis means, of course, Deca, 10, Polis, cities, the 10 towns. And he was in this region, again, I think, trying to avoid the over-the-top exuberance of the people of Galilee. And he came to this region in the Decapolis, and he found actually that his reputation had preceded him because he was known. This area was part of the territory of ancient Israel. It was probably a mixed area with some Jews and some Gentiles living in these cities. At any rate, he was recognized, verse 32, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. Now, it's not really hard to see where the people of the Decapolis had gotten their information about Jesus, because you may remember back to chapter 5, where Jesus and the disciples had gone, again, trying to escape the crowd, I think, over to the side of the Sea of Galilee of the Decapolis. And the minute he stepped onto the shore, a man who was possessed by a legion of unclean spirits met him, and Jesus cast the unclean spirits out of this poor, pitiful man who could think only of death and disgusting thoughts, and put him in his right mind. And this man wanted to go with Jesus. And Jesus, remember what he said to him? "No, you go and tell others the great things that God has done for you." Now listen
to Mark chapter 5, verse 20. And he went away, the man, and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. How did they learn about Jesus in the Decapolis? This guy was a faithful witness. And so they knew him. And they brought to him this deaf man to Jesus for a blessing, that he might lay his hand on him. I think from their response at the end of this story, they really weren't expecting him to do the whole thing. I think they just wanted Jesus to give him some kind of blessing or some kind of affirmation or care. And they got a whole lot more than they had hoped for. Jesus demonstrated his great authority. This is a great miracle. And before you wonder, okay, why Jesus healed this man, but there were many other hundreds, thousands in the region who went unhealed, without healing. Before you wonder why many faithful, godly Christians today still languish and suffer through debilitating illnesses and infirmities and even paralysis and things like this man, deafness and blindness. Why does that take place? I just want to remind you that our real problem is not our mortality. It's that we're separated from the life of God. It's that we're sinners under judgment. And the corruption of the body in any stage is just a harbinger of the horror of the judgment that's coming. And our real problem then is to be forgiven and reconciled to God, that we might live anew. Because, you know, our situation before Christ is dead in sin. And God wants to make us alive in Christ. The answer to all of our problem is something called the resurrection. Something that we confess every Sunday in the words of the Apostles' Creed. And as we discovered early on in Mark's Gospel, even in the second chapter, when this paralyzed man was brought to Jesus, remember the comical story, lowered down from the roof right in front of Jesus, debris everywhere, people talking, buzzing about, and Jesus, what did he say? Son, you're healed. Get up. No, that's not what he said. Son, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because Jesus knew the problem. Jesus came to deliver from the problem. And then almost as an afterthought, oh yeah, by the way, get up and walk. I'll heal you. And he was healed temporarily. Because he's dead. I mean, he's died. His body's dust. That's going to be all of us. The answer is the resurrection. And so Jesus' opening ears and loosening this man's tongue was really an enacted parable of what all of us need. The greater work that we need, which all of us are in need of, is that his heart would be opened to hear the good news and his tongue would be loosened to profess his faith in Jesus. Because, you know, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. For it is with, and I'm not going to quote this correctly, but for it is with the heart that one believes and it is with the mouth that one confesses that Jesus is Lord and to salvation. So this was the real need and the greater miracle, the spiritual regeneration from dead in sin to alive in Christ. Jesus, as the Son of God, wields this powerful authority to make this so, and it's a miracle. Every believer is a miracle. It's a regeneration of a dead spirit, hating God, and now suddenly loving God. In an instant, God making that great change. Jesus, as the Son of God, wields this powerful authority to wake the spiritually dead and to bring them a new and abundant and eternal life. So trust in his authority.
And then secondly, rest in his mercy, his tender mercy. Yeah, the apparent strangeness of this story arises after the people brought this man to Jesus, and he engaged in some puzzling actions that has really confounded people, I think led some people into some strange practices, perhaps. But it begs for some kind of explanation. So here we go at verse 33 and following. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Okay, what do you make of this strange behavior? Maybe you've gone to the doctor because you had an earache. Probably he didn't stick his fingers in your ears. He stuck something else and looked, but he probably didn't stick his finger in your ears. Or maybe, you know, your child was had a lisp or something. You know, can you imagine your doctor going like this and then touching your son? You'd find a new doctor just like that. What's happening here? Why is Jesus doing this? Well, much, I think, could be explained by the fact that this man was deaf. And how could Jesus communicate with him? Some scholars have pointed out that this man could speak to some extent. Probably. He was born with hearing. And so in his early years, he learned to speak a little bit. Then he lost his sense of hearing. And his speech, as a result, was, you know, like blah, 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 of a little baby. He couldn't speak words. And I think they're probably correct. Some also suggest that in that particular age, deafness was more of a curse than blindness. Why? Well, you know, you can communicate with a deaf person. They can hear you talking. You can explain everything. They can probably talk to you as well. But how do you communicate with a deaf person? There was no sign language. There was no closed captioned for the hearing impaired. There really weren't a lot of books available. Literacy wasn't really a great thing then. And so to communicate with this man would have been exceedingly difficult. And spiritually speaking, this is certainly true as well. Deafness was a great curse. I think it still is. But in Romans 10, Paul wrote that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Did you notice that hearing? But this man couldn't hear. Spiritually speaking, the ear gate is to be preferred, gospel speaking, to the eye gate. And this fact caused some of the early reformers to question whether or not a deaf person could actually be saved. How could they hear the gospel? I think they resolved that. But the life of the religious life in the synagogue, it was composed of simply reading the text. He couldn't hear them. And then saying the prayers. He couldn't say them. He couldn't hear them either. And so if you think of Jesus' actions as a kind of basic sign language, I think it all begins to make sense. These are not magic rituals. Don't stick your fingers in anybody's ear. No dry willies or wet willies. Rather, Jesus was explaining what he's about to do for this man who could not hear him. And so Jesus pointed to his ears. Put his fingers in his ears, stretching out, in a sense, his ears. And then Jesus, I think, spit in his hand and touched his tongue. I'm going to do something to your tongue. One scholar describes it this way. He made his tongue alive with his own life. And then he looked up to heaven to let this man know where this help was going to be coming from. And then he sighed and he spoke. And it was the first word this man had heard in a long, long time. We should note the tender personal care, personal interest that Jesus lavishes upon this man
And I think that's an important point. He had removed him from the prying eyes of the crowd. They're all around wondering what's going to happen. He took him aside, maybe into a little group of trees perhaps, or maybe into a building, but it's just the two of them privately. And he touched the man and gave him his personal attention. You know, what would that be worth, the personal attention of the Son of God? And such was the tender mercy of the Savior. And beloved, we can expect the same. You know, in his earthly state, Jesus knew and accepted limitations. As the God-man, he could only be in one place at a time. He could only really focus on one person at a time. But now in heaven, he can come to us personally, every one of us, through his Holy Spirit, and minister to each of us one-on-one all the time. You know, his Holy Spirit even takes up residence in us, linking our life to Christ so that we're never apart from him. He does not send word from afar. He doesn't send an angel, but he's here with us through his Holy Spirit. There is never a time that we are separated from him, and he takes us aside individually, and he cares for us personally. And I think it's very significant that Mark includes that, just that little detail. Jesus sighed, S-I-G-H-E-D, he sighed. Yeah, the word that's translated sighed here is, it also means groaned. Boy, that has a rich significance in the New Testament. He groaned. It's from the word that means narrow. You know, the world and its demands and its curse just squeeze us, and all we can do is groan in our anguish. You have groaned before in that way. Jesus groaned. He entered into our trouble, into our pain. He did not stand aside. He did not look down simply from heaven, but the God-man came and joined us and became one of us. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 says that we, along with the whole creation, are groaning due to the adverse temporary situation of a world crushed under the weight of sin. Hebrews 5:7 tells us, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. It's a different Greek term, I know, but the idea is the same. And at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, you know, when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the people weeping, John tells us who was there, that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Again, different Greek words, the idea, the message is the same. Did you think that Jesus didn't know? Did you think he was unaware? Did you think that he was just telling you to buck up? I don't know what your problem is. He who wore our flesh, he who groaned in the misery of this man whom he would heal, but entering into his pain and disability and sorrow, the living death of not being able to participate in the people because he couldn't hear. Couldn't speak, couldn't communicate. Jesus groaned. He sighed to remind us that he wore our skin. And he was truly human like us. And so we can therefore rest in his tender mercy. And then exult in his surpassing glory. Don't stay there. Because there were many witnesses to this stupendous event. They didn't see the healing itself. That was private. But they did see the outcome. Verse 35 and following, and his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it, and they were astonished beyond all measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Why did he tell them, don't tell anyone? I think he's trying not to replicate the mob, riot, insurrection scene that was so common in Galilee. I think that he was trying to prevent them in their great exuberance from causing too much of a scene. He'd come to teach, not just to perform miraculous healings, but the result bordered on chaos. This is, again, the so-called messianic secret. Jesus came. He had 3 years of ministry to accomplish. He couldn't just come and say, the Messiah you've been looking for, the Messiah you don't understand and do not really know correctly, I'm he. He had to reveal himself, unfolding in long order so that they would hear the truth. Because otherwise it would have greatly complicated his 3-year mission. And today there is no secret anymore, though. And we are to make no insider hiddenness about the great news of Jesus. But instead, Jesus said it would be shouted from the housetops. That was the prayer chain of the Old Testament. They'd climb up on their roof. They'd shout it. Somebody a block away would hear it. They'd repeat the good news, and pretty soon the town, a whole town, would know it. Jesus said that disciples are to be made of every nation. As Luke records, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and he's worth proclaiming. He has done all things well. That includes most foundationally his atoning work for us on the cross, bearing for us the dreadful, unspeakable judgment of God for our sins, taking those to hell for us, that we could be forgiven, restored, our lives linked to Almighty God with life everlasting. There's an interesting detail regarding an extremely rare word that is used precisely twice in the Greek Bible. Now, you know that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew and just a little bit Aramaic, but mostly Hebrew. It was about 200 years before Jesus, translated into Greek. And then, of course, the New Testament is in Greek. And in the whole Bible, we find one word that's used twice. It's the word that describes this man's condition, that he could not speak, that he was mute. And the other reference to it is in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And what's interesting is that everybody agrees this chapter 35 of Isaiah is talking about the Messiah. And the people of that day who were the witnesses referenced that. They got it. Only the Messiah could do something like this. And that's very good news, because Jesus possesses the authority to help and to heal, most importantly, to open our ears to the good news of life in him. To our weakness and tears, he is no stranger. As the old hymn reminds us, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Supreme authority, tender mercy, surpassing glory, this is our Savior. And we can fully trust in him. Let's bow together in prayer. Well, Lord our God, we thank you that we have this Jesus as our Savior. Help us to lean even more solidly and firmly upon him today. that we might give him the honor, that first place, as our Lord and as our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.